Let's hear the word of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now about the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, This was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Read again from Matthew 27, from verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now when we read this passage connected with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, we tend very often just to skim over the contents. I suppose it's understandable, given the trauma that precedes it, but we almost fail to notice this part of the chapter at all. We barely notice the burial of Jesus, and we tend not to pay too much attention to it. And yet in the New Testament church and in the early church, the burial of Jesus was thought of as a very significant event indeed. You remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4, we looked at it last Lord's Day evening, the Apostle Paul refers to it specifically. And that phrase then was carried over into the Apostles' Creed that was formulated by the second century, but very early on, an early Christian document. And the emphasis lies there, he was buried. And it's intended to emphasize that Jesus really did die, that his death was not phony, it wasn't some kind of charade, he didn't just swoon, he really was dead. This was a real human death and a real burial. So we're paying attention to the burial of Jesus, as Matthew tells us about this. And one of the things that Matthew does is to tell us of various servants connected with the burial of the Lord Jesus. And as we come to the Lord's table, I want us to think about these different servants. And the first that we find here in the passage are weak and devoted servants. Weak and devoted servants. Verses 55 and 56, and verse 61. Now, if you look at verse 55, you see many women. Many women, and they are at the crucifixion, looking on while standing afar off, we're told. That probably indicates that there was a certain amount of fearfulness connected with that whole scene. I don't want to sound sexist, but crucifixions were no places for women to be. And these stood a long way off. But they were there. And so here they are in their fearfulness and yet also in their faithfulness, because Matthew says that they followed Jesus from Galilee. They were always there. And so when he's crucified, they just keep following him. They may be looking on from afar, but they're there. It's important to notice that. They followed Jesus, they served Jesus as his disciples, and still here at the cross, they're still following their Lord. Now, why are they there? Why are they there? In verse 56, three of them are identified for us, though we're not exactly sure who some of these ladies are. Matthew refers to Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and some think that Mary there is Mary, the mother of Jesus herself, though other commentators think that that's not so. But in any case, Mary Magdalene is there. According to Luke chapter 8, Mary Magdalene was one out of whom seven demons were cast by the Lord Jesus. And she's there, we might say, out of grateful love for the Saviour, because Jesus had set her free from the grip and the dominion of Satan. And what about this other lady, the mother of the sons of Zebedee? Well, she's an interesting case, isn't she? Matthew talks about her in chapter 20. She's the mother of James and John. And you remember how she's the woman who sent to Jesus her sons, asking that her two sons might flank Jesus, one on the right, one on his left, when he comes in the glory of his kingdom. Well, there's an awful lot of confusion in that woman, isn't there? And there's probably a certain amount of pride and ambition in that woman. But what's interesting, I think, about this lady is that she did believe that Jesus was going to have a kingdom. She believed that. So there was genuine faith in the heart of the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And it might be a bungling faith, as it is in most of us, but it's genuine faith. And she's there at the cross. So whether it's grateful love or a bungling kind of faith, it is genuine. And they're present. Weak disciples, weak servants, and yet devoted servants. But the truth to gather above all else in that verse is the fact that they are there, we're told in verse 55. And it's also said in verse 61, after Nicodemus has laid the body of Jesus in his tomb, we read in verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So whatever you make of it, though they're watching from afar, people who you wouldn't expect to be anywhere near a crucifixion are there. Where were the male disciples of Jesus? Where were the men? They weren't there. They weren't there. The men, we're told, had forsook him and fled. But here are these women, and though you wouldn't expect it, for all their weakness, they're at the cross. They're doing what they can. It's perhaps not what we might expect. You would expect Jesus' disciples to be there, but the disciples have gone. But there are these women who are there. And that teaches, I think, that natural weakness may nonetheless show an uncommon steadfastness. And you might think of yourself as a naturally weak person. That does not mean that you can't be steadfast in your commitment and your discipleship to the Lord Jesus. Here are these women. They're able to be faithful, and they're able to be there. It was back in the 1550s, you remember, Mary Tudor came to the throne, and Protestants in the country were all fearful that a wave of persecution would soon sweep over the country because Mary Tudor was an ardent Roman Catholic. And there were two men. There was a man called Dr. Pendleton and another man called Lawrence Saunders. And they were discussing at one time the fearful prospect of this persecution arising because Mary had come to the throne. But Dr. Pendleton boasted. Mr. Saunders was saying, I don't think I'll be able to stand this. Dr. Pendleton boasted, even if they boiled every last goblet of my flesh, I'd never deny the Saviour. He was resolved. He was going to endure the severest pain rather than deny Jesus Christ and abandon the faith that he professed to believe. It wasn't long after that. Feeble, faint-hearted Lawrence Saunders, in the providence of God, sealed the truth with his blood. He went to the stake, whilst proud Dr. Pendleton played the apostate and returned to the Roman faith in order to save his life. You see, you never know. You just don't know. Sometimes those who seem to be the weakest are the most fearful, trembling saint prove nonetheless to be the most enduring and steadfast believers by the grace of God. And you see that here in these weak and yet devoted servants. And then, secondly, we see here at the burial of Jesus a wealthy and a courageous servant, verse 57 through to 60, a wealthy and a courageous servant, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we don't really know where Arimathea was, not for sure anyway. But Joseph had prepared a tomb for himself, hewn out of the rock, we are told, a new tomb, not far from the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, Joseph had to face the prospect of shame here. In verse 58, he asks for the body of Jesus. Jesus, a crucified man. And we have to think of that in the light of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It was a piece of legislation in the Bible, part of the law of God, which states that when a man was executed, probably executed by stoning, and was then hung upon a cross to demonstrate his crime, to show the end to which his crime had brought him, and to deter others, if he was hung on a tree, his body was to be taken down before nightfall. So you read there in Deuteronomy 21 these words: if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, this body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you will surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So the one hanged on a tree was cursed by God, and that was the shame that was connected to the cross. The man who hung on the tree wasn't cursed by God because he hung on a tree. He hung on a tree. He was hung on a tree because he was cursed by God. He is cursed because he's committed a crime punishable by death. And therefore he is executed and then hung on a tree as a spectacle to others because of what he had done in despising the law of God. He was under a curse. And that same understanding then carried over to a crucified man. And Joseph of Arimathea had to face the shame of that if he was to take down the body of Jesus. In the thinking of his fellow Jews, he would be dealing with a man who was under a divine curse, under the judgment of God. And Joseph then had to face and deal with the shame of being associated with someone who was under the curse of heaven. And he also had to face up to the cost of discipleship. In verse 57, it says that Joseph had also become a disciple of Jesus. And you can imagine other members of the Sanhedrin and the aristocracy there in Jerusalem saying, aha, so Joseph really is a disciple of Jesus. After all, John 19:38 tells us Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a secret disciple for a long time. Elsewhere we are told he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council in Israel, and we are told that he had not voted in consent to the execution of the Lord Jesus. And so he's a secret disciple of Jesus, right up until the moment of the cross. But now he's got to come out into the open. Now it's going to be plain and clear, and everybody is going to know. When Joseph takes down the body of Jesus and people hear that he's carrying the corpse of Jesus, and remember what day it was, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar, he couldn't go into the temple. A ruling member in Israel, he couldn't go into the temple that day because he had touched a corpse. So it's not just dumped into a pit with common criminals and other executed men. They're going to know what Joseph has done. The secret can't be kept any longer, and people are going to know that Joseph is pro-Jesus after all. So Joseph was having to count the cost of discipleship, and he didn't even think, you remember, in terms of the resurrection. He had no idea the resurrection was going to happen. He was following a dead Lord. This was the commitment that he made to the Lord Jesus, and he came out into the open with regard to his allegiance to Jesus, placing Jesus in his own tomb. In fact, when Mark writes about this incident, he says that Joseph of Arimathea, taking courage, went in to ask for the body. And the word taking courage means to take up, as if you were picking up pieces of something that had been shattered, that was scattered all around you. And it's as if this man's courage was like that. He was a secret disciple because his courage was so fragile. It had fallen to pieces. But the cross comes. And now he gathers up his courage. And taking courage, he goes in to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Maybe someone here is trying to be a secret disciple of Jesus. And Jesus is saying to you, you need to count the cost and to come out into the open. You need to declare yourself openly for Jesus Christ and face all that that means. So you stop trying to straddle the fence, but you make it public and known that you follow this Saviour. But it's also interesting to notice that Joseph's service was ordained, wasn't it? It was ordained by God. This action of placing Jesus into his tomb was under the ordination, the foreknowledge of God. Matthew doesn't make a big thing about it, but in verse 57, you remember, or you notice there, that Matthew tells us Joseph was a rich man. Of all the four gospel accounts of the cross, only Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man. He was a rich man, he says. And any Jewish Christians reading the Gospel of Matthew would have immediately been struck by that. And they would be thinking about the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 9, where he speaks of the servant of the Lord who would suffer and lay down his life. And Isaiah says of God, he appointed his servant's grave with the wicked ones and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And the Hebrew text there is very specific. He appointed his grave with the wicked ones, plural, and with a rich man, singular, in his death. The servant of the Lord in his death was going to be associated with wicked ones and with a rich man. It's very interesting that it's singular. And Matthew is saying here, Joseph was the rich man. 700 years before the Lord Jesus was crucified, this service of Joseph was already in the mind of God and in the plan of God. And it's seemingly a small detail, an insignificant matter, people might think, and yet foreknown and foreordained by God. And I'm saying you and I ought to be filled with awe at little details like that, because they really are quite astonishing facts and astonishing matters that confirm the truthfulness of God's word and the fact that God ordained all this. This was the outworking of a plan and a purpose of God. That Joseph, a rich man, should do this service for Jesus was ordained. It was foreseen hundreds of years ago, even in eternity. And if God is so clearly at work in that, then can my own concerns and my own troubles, things that bother me, can they really be outside of the interest of God? Outside of the purpose of God and the plan of God? His design? If God is so concerned to work a little detail like this, a rich man, what difference does that make? Just a small detail, but it's in the mind and in the plan and the purpose of God. And the small details of your life and mine also are there. Joseph, a wealthy and a courageous servant. And then thirdly, notice unwitting and hostile servants. Unwitting and hostile servants in verse 62 and following. You see the chief priests, the Pharisees, they come to Pilate the day after the day of preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation for the Sabbath. They come on a Sabbath day. Do you see that? They're willing to do their business on the Sabbath when it serves their purpose. Remember how many times, as you read through the Gospels, they opposed Jesus because he did his work on the Sabbath, doing good and healing. He healed one man on the Sabbath day, and because of it, we are told, they conspired to put him to death. And here they are now, on the Sabbath day, going into Pilate to conduct their business because it suits their purpose. And they come to Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" Isn't it striking as well? The disciples forgot this. The disciples forgot that Jesus had said that he would rise on the third day. The resurrection was a complete shock to them. They didn't expect it to happen. They all went about their business. They'd forgotten everything. His enemies didn't forget. We remember that this deceiver said he would rise on the third day. And so they want this tomb to be secured. Isn't it interesting as well that they didn't ask for a guard to be posted straight away? They didn't ask for the guard to be posted on the Friday when Jesus died. They went on the Sabbath day, the next day. That's really striking, I think. Why do they do that? Well, it wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary to guard the tomb on the Friday. It wasn't necessary on the Sabbath morning for the tomb to be guarded. The third day was all that mattered. The third day is all that they had to worry about. Only rising the third day would authenticate the words of Jesus. And so they come on the Sabbath day and they say, "Seal the tomb today, put a guard today, overnight. Make sure he doesn't rise from the dead." So before the third day, they ask for a guard. Verse 64. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, "He is risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now later, Matthew tells us in chapter 28 and verse 11 this: "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened," the resurrection. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying to them, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.'" So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported amongst the Jews until this day, says Matthew. The problem was that those guards were there to prevent just that happening. That's why they were there. So it's very unlikely that it ever could happen. And the people knew that the guards, if they failed in their task, would be put to death. That was the law. That was a great cure for insomnia amongst guards. And yet this story is concocted. So do you see how they become unwittingly servants of God? How so? They make sure that there can be no fraud, no deceit. They themselves set the guard and the seal on the tomb. And in that way, they made themselves servants of the Most High God. It's they themselves who make any kind of excuse impossible. They might tell the guards to lie and to say that the disciples stole the body, but they themselves knew that by setting the guard on the tomb, they themselves made that an impossibility. And even in their own stubborn hostility then, they were serving the purposes of God. Unwitting, hostile servants. People could not truthfully say that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus because God had ordained that these unwitting, hostile servants would ensure that could not possibly happen. Even in their hostile rebellion, you see, they still function as servants of God. They serve his purpose. Reminds me a little of Friedrich Nietzsche, an anti-God atheistic philosopher. One of his most influential books, translated into English, would be The Superhuman. He foresaw a world with no pity, and a world where we got rid of any thought of God, where we made our own way in the world. shortly after he descended into madness. And his sister sold tickets for people to go and watch him at home in his deranged madness. Lo, says Psalm 52, lo, this is the man who made not God his strength. God makes even unwitting, hostile people his servants. Even Nisha, in his insanity, was still a servant, and a negative servant, nonetheless, serving a negative witness to God. Now, you might not, this morning, want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be feeling in yourself, well, I've had enough of this, I've had enough of him, and I've had this gospel stuff up to my neck, I don't want to hear any more. I'm saying to you, in the light of this passage, and so many other passages in God's word, you will serve Jesus Christ, even in your rebellion. You'll serve his purposes, if need be, and even in your damnation, you will be his servant. You will do his will. Friends and enemies present at the burial of Jesus. Friends and enemies at the tomb of Jesus. If you are one who cares for Jesus, well then you'll be someone who, like these ladies, say, what can I do? I'm weak, I'm frail, I don't feel I can do anything. Watching from afar, but doing what they can. They were there. They were there. And you might be like Joseph, fearful, trembling, not able yet, even up to now, to be able to say, I am a Christian. I do want to follow this Saviour. And fearing the consequences of saying that. But you can take up courage today, and you can stand for him and show yourself to be a true disciple. The Lord bless his word to us.